are staying here, go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. We're going to read verse 21. But before we do, I'm going to quiz you. I'm going to see if you read your Bible. I'm going to judge you as a whole church. Do not guess. Do not guess. The penalty will be severe if you're wrong. So don't guess. All right, here we go. Who am I? I was called son of the perverse, rebellious woman. Don't guess. I was called son of the perverse, rebellious woman. Oh, you're failing. All right. I was almost killed for dipping my rod in a honeycomb. Come on. Now you know. Say it. Nope. Who you got? Jonathan. Somebody said Jonathan over there. Okay. You guys are correct. One more. Who am I? Paul sent me with a brother to help the Corinthians. First time. Come on, guys.
Titus?
There you go. Got it. You passed. You got it on the second try at least and on the first try once. Beautiful. You passed. Huh? It was Titus. Anyway, we're touching on what is wrong with new versions. I promise I wouldn't get technical, so I won't. I know you don't believe me. It says in Acts chapter 15 and verse 21, for Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. Very important that you understand the significance of what it says here. Moses is read every Sabbath day in every city at that time, which was 1,500 years after Moses. None of the original autographs were there. Nobody. But he says every Sabbath day in every city Moses is read. You understand what we're talking about here, right? It's an authorized version of the Bible in every city. Somehow they thought they could trust the Bible. Somehow they were assuming that the Bible was trustworthy and that they had what they needed at their disposal to determine God's word. It was not a question of maybe and maybe not. It was not a question of, well, which one are we going to follow? It was a question of believing the one that had been handed to them. Now, that's a very important principle. I'm not going to go deep into it. Just want to let you know this is the attitude of the people in the Bible. They assumed they had the Word of God. They assumed that the Word of God that was in their hands, the common reading of the Bible in their hands, was God's Word. They didn't correct it or straighten it out or point you to some problems with the text. They didn't go into all of that. They just assumed that Moses had been preserved to their day. Now, that's a very important point. Let's get to... I touched on a lot of things last week. I touched on, first of all, the Bible has done immense good to the world through those who have believed it. And anybody who has any doubt about that, really, just research it out and you'll find out that so many of the good things that we know, that we have gotten from our history, so many of the good things that we have and that we enjoy, especially in this nation and in Europe in general, and now over all the world, have come because of people believing the Word of God. It really has. That has depended upon people believing the Word of God. So you should not discount the importance of believing the Bible and being able to believe the Bible. The Bible is no good to us personally if we don't believe it. The Bible says that very clearly. If it's not mixed with faith, it's not going to do you any good. Even if it's the correct, everything's perfect and right, if you don't believe it, it's not going to do you any good. So if God gave you the actual original autographs and you don't believe them, what good did the original autographs do you? It's much more important to believe the Bible God gave you than to have some kind of proof of the original, unsullied, uncorrupted, whatever, blah, blah, blah. That's not as important as you having a foundation of faith in what God has given you, the Word of God. God praises faith and rebukes unbelief in His Word. I think there's a lot of rebukes going on in God's mind about around Christians nowadays because they're constantly doubting God's Word. And it is the work of the devil to cause doubt in the Bible. Do you have any doubts about that? It is the work of the devil to produce doubt in the Bible. That is his strategy. Of course he would like to destroy it and get rid of it and burn it and so that nobody could ever find a copy of it again. Of course he would. But he can't. It's not possible. He just doesn't have that kind of power. But boy, if he could just confuse you enough and make you doubt it, and that's what he did to Eve. Yea, hath God said, did God really say that? And just starts throwing doubt in there. And that doubt was enough to cause tremendous damage to Eve and to us. Doubt in the Bible will cause damage to you and to your church and to the gospel, the gospel cause worldwide. Doubt in the Bible produces damage to God's cause, what God's trying to do. If you doubt the Bible, you're going to have problems. So the idea is God wants you to believe it. God wants you to have some confidence in it. I agree that takes a step of faith. It takes a few faithful assumptions, a few steps in the right direction. Now, I'm just going to point out a few things. I want to get to some disclaimers, especially I hope I'm get some of my to some of the problems. I've got 14 categories of problems with new versions that don't get technical. You want to get technical? I like getting technical. We could talk hours on end about all the technical this and that and the other thing, and I would enjoy it and you know, it might glaze your eyes over or something, but I'm not going to do that. I don't want to get technical. I just want to point out what should be obvious to everybody, problems with new versions. And this ought to be obvious to everybody. Even if you prefer a new version, it ought to be obvious to you also so that you can make a better decision about the Bible and how you ought to believe it and trust it. All right. Let's get to what I said. To explain a little bit about the commendation of the standard old Bible. We have a standard old Bible. Nowadays, it's just the King James. There's really no other Bible you could consider the standard old Bible. It's a shame that it didn't work out better, but the fact is we are stuck with an old Bible because of the confusion nowadays with new versions. But if you look at the old Bible, there are some things that commend it. First of all, its underlying text, which we call the Textus Receptus, has a number of commendations for it. And remember, a lot of people criticize the Textus Receptus. They'll say it was just like, you know, thrown together at the last minute by Erasmus and it has no real philosophy underneath it and it was just like haphazardly put together, and this is manifestly untrue and inaccurate. It was put out with many editions over centuries. This thing was corrected and improved and what have you based on a certain philosophy that they had about the Bible, and that philosophy did change over the years. But anyway, it's not true when they say it was just haphazardly thrown together and that parts of it Erasmus didn't even have, and so he had to retranslate from the Latin Vulgate back into Greek and all that. Don't believe whatever you hear. Don't believe everything you hear. A lot of stuff that they say is just their assumptions in order to criticize the Textus Receptus. Notice that the Textus Receptus is a combination of the common Vulgates. That is, the Greek Vulgate and the Latin Vulgate. The Bibles that were common and copied and proliferating throughout both sides of the empire were the Vulgates, the Latin Vulgate and the Greek Vulgate. And these Bibles, when the reformers before the Counter-Reformation, there was a bunch of reformers on both sides of the issue, a bunch of reformers that wanted the Bible to be one Bible for the whole of Christendom. And so they did their best to combine these two Vulgate traditions, and that's what happened. And in my mind, Vulgate, meaning the common popular one that's used. That was a very good philosophy to start with. This was the assumption that the common text in both Latin and Greek were providential, that God had brought them to us. God had given us this Bible. And the fact that they were so uniform, both the Latin and the Greek Vulgates were very uniform. Any copy you got would be very similar to any other copy. They had perfected the art of publishing by manuscript means, and they had gotten very, very standardized, and they trusted that these were providential, and so they just combined them and created what's now known as the Textus Receptus. They had a traditional full text priority. I'm not going to get technical, but full text means they assumed that manuscripts that were missing a word, that was the problem, that they wanted the full text, they wanted the complete text. And there's many reasons, technical reasons, why I could show you that is the correct concept. But I just want to let you know that is how the Textus Receptus was put together, and even how the scribes put together the Vulgates. They kept the full text. They did not want omissions. They didn't want things eliminated. They wanted the full text. And that's what we have in the Textus Receptus. They gave a Greek priority over Latin, except where the Latin texts tended to be have omissions, or except where the Latins would have a fuller text than the Greek, but they wanted the full text, so they did give priority to the Greek. They avoided controversial variants. They avoided changing things over controversies. They did not want to make those kind of calls, so they just accepted the common text, even though there might have been some controversy about them. They would not change it for that. They had the objective of standardization. They wanted all the Bibles to say the same thing. Amen. That was their objective. They did not want a bunch of different competing traditions. They wanted one objective standard Bible. All right, they wanted consensus. That's the reason why they rejected unusual readings. They had some very ancient manuscripts, but they had strange readings in them, and they were rejected out of hand. They wanted the usual readings. A fellow named Fulk wrote a book called The Defense of the Standard Translations, or the Protestant Translations, and in that several times he says, we only use the most usual reading. They weren't looking for outliers or strange or one specific thing. They were looking for the most common, usual reading of the manuscripts, and that's what they worked with. All right. And the Textus Receptus, the name itself, gives you an understanding of its working philosophy, of its universal objective, and its historical achievement. Number one, Textus Receptus means received by all. It tells you its working philosophy. It wanted a text that everybody is accepts, that everybody receives. And that was the text they achieved. A text that everybody said, okay, that's it. That's the one. We all accept it. And that pretty much happened. It was its universal objective. That's what they wanted. That was its working philosophy. And it was its historical achievement. The Textus Receptus became the go-to text, and all Bibles were made from that Textus Receptus. And the difference in the editions of the Textus Receptus were very minor. And all of that can be proven. You'd have to get very technical to do that. Commendations of the King James Version. The reason why the King James Version is special, and it cannot be doubted, it is special. It's special not just in English. It's special in all other languages. There's some really amazing things about the King James Version. First of all, the attempt at nonpartisanship. This was their desire. The King James Version was not the first Bible in English. There were many Bibles in English, but they all were partisan. You know, you had the Puritans, they had their Geneva Bible, and you had the Roman Catholics, they had their Douay Rheims, and then you had the Anglicans, different factions of the Anglicans. They liked the bishop, some liked the bishops, some liked the Great Bible. They were competing, and all of them had different, and one of the problems was they had a lot of different writings in the margins to say that this is the correct way because these other people are heretics and what have you. And you know, it was just a mess. And so they got together and said, King, would you authorize one version that we could just all agree on? And he said, okay, we'll do that. And he was willing to finance it, and he paid these experts, and he made sure they left off any kind of doctrinal margin. Nothing in the margins was going to make any doctrinal claims or anything. And they got rid of all the arguments over divine right of kings and all that stuff. They just got rid of all of those partisan issues, and that's the reason why the King James Version became what it is. It was non-partisan, and that did not make it popular at first. A lot of people disliked it because it wasn't partisan. They liked their partisan version better. But within a generation, it became the go-to Bible, the one principal Bible. It also referred to all of the existing versions. It took the benefits. It actually got information from all the existing Bibles at the time. You can go and see where they got influenced by the Tyndale, by the Spanish Bible, by the Italian Bible, by Luther's Bible. They were influenced by Calvin. They were influenced by the Puritans. They were influenced by all kinds of, they were even influenced by the Douay Rheims, which was the Catholic Bible at the time. And that was not popular either, but you know, they were willing to take whatever good. And I tell you what, all of you need to be willing to take whatever's good. Bible says to examine all things and hold fast that which is good, right? And they were willing to do that, which most other Bibles were not willing to do. Even to this day, most Bibles are not willing to do that. All right? These were world-renowned experts. When you get someone saying, well, we've got scholarship nowadays, folks, they had scholarship back in those days too. Don't just criticize the King James Version as if it's, you know, done by a bunch of amateurs. No, these were world-renowned experts that did that, and they were paid by the king. This is what it says in the preface. Truly, good Christian reader, we never thought from the beginning that we should need to make a new translation, nor yet to make of a bad one a good one, but to make a good one better, or out of many good ones, one principal good one, not justly to be accepted against. That hath been our endeavor, that our mark, that's in the preface. The stated objective was to satisfy the just desire of all sincere believers, a non-partisan expert translation of the same common text that all had received, using common translation principles to produce one standard universal Bible in English. That was their objective. They made it very clear. Notice the objective was not to correct the common text. They weren't trying to fix what they perceived as errors. They were wanting to take the common text and just make it so nobody could complain about their translation of it. And they did not want to alter the generally understood meaning, whatever the standard meaning was. They didn't try to come up with new innovative translation techniques. They just wanted to put it out there in the standard translation working criteria, whatever they normally would do. And they didn't want to give any group an advantage by biased wording. They didn't want to give any group an advantage by putting in words that would benefit one group. They wanted it to be as neutral as possible. All right. It had complete dominance within a generation, within all denominations. Complete dominance. All the denominations began using it. The Congregationalists, the Puritans, they started using it, yeah? The Anglicans, of course, they were commanded by the king to use it, right? But even the Quakers, yeah, and even the Shakers, yeah, they all started using it. My goodness, even the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses used it up until this century, or this last century. They all used it. It was all. Why? Because it was exceptional. It had done what it set out to do, made one principally good translation that nobody had a legitimate complaint against. That was the advantage of the King James Version. It had phenomenal fruitfulness worldwide. Now you might say, well, it wasn't because of the King James that we had such a tremendous revival all over the world. And maybe you're right. Maybe it wasn't because of the Bible, the King James Bible. But boy, that's the one God used. That's wherever it went. It produced fruit. More fruit than had ever been seen before in history. You know, when you stop arguing about whether this verse teaches the divine right of kings or not, and you start paying attention to what the Bible really tries to get you to learn, you might have some revival yourself. Stop arguing about these nonsensical things, little bitty issues about textual criticism and what's the best innovative translation of this new thing, you know, or some new discovery. Stop looking in the sand for old manuscripts. Take the Bible you got and listen to it. Let it talk to you. You might get revived. The whole world might turn over if you do that. It happens to be the most sold book ever in history in any language. I'm sorry, that's just the way it is. It's the most sold book ever in any language and in all languages and in all times combined. I believe there was 1 year that Mayo's Little Red Book outsold it or something, but you know, whatever. It didn't last. Anybody got a Little Red Book of Mayo? Yeah? You got it memorized? Yeah? You want me to give you a Who Am I card on that one? Yeah. Nobody reads that one anymore. It is the most influential book in history, the King James Bible. So, whatever you say about new versions, don't forget that. The King James Bible has a lot to say about itself. It is the most influential book ever. And it also has been influential in the making of other Bibles. Most of the Bibles in the world have been influenced, today, have been influenced by the King James Bible. In fact, all new versions that come out to this day compare themselves to the King James. They have to. That's what they do. Anyway. All right. Personal disclaimers. Hope you didn't bring any tomatoes. Because I think people go overboard. They get a little too crazy. They begin to be too critical. They find themselves on the wrong side of the issue quite often. So I'm going to make a few disclaimers. These are my personal opinions. You don't have to agree with me. You can follow somebody else's. But this is my strategy when I deal with this issue. First of all, I never dispute when words mean the same thing. I would never criticize a new version for saying love instead of charity. Now you can if you want. If you think you've got some insight, you go ahead. I'm just not going to do that. And the reason why is because I think people criticize the King James for those very same reasons. They didn't like it that the King James used charity. So they think that we ought to use love. And so they criticize the King James for using charity. So if I just turn around and criticize their Bible for using love, it's exactly the same problem. We're doing exactly the same thing. It's not my battle. It might be yours, but it ain't my battle to make sure that we can never update the language of the King James Bible. That's not my. Newer words and more modern syntax, from my point of view, is not the problem. I don't have a problem with newer words or more modern syntax. Now, not everyone agrees. They might argue. They might say, well, the King James Bible is not Old English. And they're correct. They say it's Bible English. And they are correct. The day the King James Bible came off the presses, it was a strange language even to those people in those days. It's not written in Elizabethan English. It's not written in Shakespearean English. It's written in Bible English. The King James translators turned the King James Bible, they used several methods in order to produce what was originally in Greek and Hebrew to put it into English in such a way so that you would understand what they were saying. And I'll just give you a little example. For example, the fourth chapter of Romans talks about imputation, mentions imputation like a dozen times, but it's translated by several different words. This is a translator method. This is a way that they do things. You can use multiple words to get across the meaning, the complete meaning of a single word. So that word in Greek, which means imputed, they translated imputed, reckoned, counted, and some other words. And the reason why is so that you'd get it. So that you'd understand it. And somebody would complain, but it used different words. Yes, that's a translator's technique. They did it for a reason. But they also made those words definable by the Bible. And it's all the way through the Bible. The Bible has to define those words. Words like hope. You might think hope means wishful thinking, but in the Bible, that's not what hope means. And if you read it, you'll see when it talks about hope, it means something on the lines of expectation. Something about trust and confidence, and that's what the hope means. So the Bible wasn't just written in Old English. The Bible was written, the King James Bible was written in Bible English. So that's the complaint when we say we don't worry about newer syntax and newer words. But I'm going to tell you that's not a good complaint against my position here, because by now, after 500 years or 400 years of the English language assimilating Bible, the Bible English of the King James Bible, now we have a way of thinking that is influenced by the Bible. It's done its job. And so when somebody, like I have a tie, I buy ties with scripture verses on them. So when I'm at work, they'll see the scripture, you know, and they'll say, "Hey, what does your tie say?" And then they go, oh, excuse me, you know, but, you know, it's Isaiah 40 or whatever, but I got one that says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." That's not King James. King James says, "Come short of the glory of God." But I could either just not have that tie or not wear it because I'm worried about that one word, or I could just make my compromise, and you can throw tomatoes at me whenever you want, but this is my compromise. I say, if it means the same thing, I'm not going to argue. I'm not going to fight it. In fact, quite often we will read a verse in the King James and then we will rephrase it so you understand it in our more modern way of a syntax or newer words or what have you. I am not going to criticize any new version for saying the same thing with different words. Okay? Amen. Throw your tomatoes if you want. Go ahead. All right. Another argument against this idea is that the archaic English has advantages, like it's easier to memorize and it has more accurate conjugations, like the thee and the thou is more accurate than you and whatever. Ye being plural, you being singular, thee being singular, familiar. And those conjugations are found in the original languages. And so the English using that stuff is more accurate. It is true. They make a point. Okay? But there's also an awful lot of things that even in the Old English don't quite get across what was in the original. And there are some things the Old English gets across that were not in the original. So I'm not going to argue over these issues. If it says the same thing in my modern language, I'm not going to criticize that new version. Another idea that they have is that there's a secondary inspiration, that the King James Bible is the renewed inspiration of the Bible, that the Bible got lost in all the errors, and God brought it all together and renewed the inspiration. So now the King James Bible is the original. I know some of you thinking, do anybody really believe that? Yeah, there's a lot of people that really believe that. They believe in the secondary inspiration of the King James Bible. I do not. Okay. I believe it's special, but they have verses. They like Psalm 12, where it says it was purified seven times, and they can find seven versions before, or six versions before the King James, or what have you. All right, you know, if somebody starts arguing along those lines, I just let them have it. I'm not gonna argue that. I don't believe that's what Psalms 12 is talking about. All right. Another one of my personal disclaimers is that I will never dispute an insignificant variant. I am not going to argue about a variant that doesn't really make any difference. Like, for example, over there in John, a bunch of times Jesus is speaking and he says, "My Father, blah, blah, the Father, my Father, the Father," all the way through what he says. Interchanges, "the Father, my Father." Well, if one of those verses changes that, what are you going to do? Say, "Heretic, evil, satanic version. It says the Father instead of my Father." Come on, people. This is an insignificant variant. Let it go. I don't. You can if you want. And I know a lot of King James only people that will fight every single variant, no matter how insignificant. I will not. The spelling of proper names. Bethphage instead of Bethphage or whatever. Really? Seriously? Come on. Give me a break. All right. I won't dispute that. I will never dispute an omission that is included elsewhere in the same context. And I'll give you an example. In Mark chapter 9 and verse 44, it says, "Where their worm dieth not and their fire is not quenched." Omitted in most modern versions. Just chopped out like with scissors. It has the verse number there, but no text with it. It's just chopped out. And verse 44 and verse 46, they both are omitting that where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. But in verse 48, it says it complete in all Bibles. You're gonna argue that. You can fight that if you want. I'm not gonna dispute that. It's in the context. It's right there. It's in the same context. It makes no difference whether it's repeated three times or whether it was only repeated once. I don't find a problem with that. That's not where I'm going to argue. You can argue that if you want. I find that to be a waste of time. There are many others. There are many others. Like, for example, Romans chapter 8. It mentions the phrase twice in that same context. Twice, where he says, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. It's mentioned in verse 1 and in verse 4 in our Bible. Well, most modern versions only have it in verse 4. But it's obviously talking about the same people and in the same context. And so you can dispute that if you want. I'm not going to. All right. One more thing is, I think you ought to know, and I think I need to know, my own limits. I wasn't there when they wrote those things. I do not know. I'm making a judgment call based on my understanding of history and what the Bible is to me. So I make a judgment call about not trusting new versions. That's my judgment call. But I don't know. So I cannot say with any absolute certainty your Bible is wrong or your Bible is heretical. I do not know. I am not in the place to make those judgments. And I want to make sure that I don't become the critic. It's very easy for us to criticize the critics by becoming critics ourselves, where we wind up criticizing every other Bible. And I've seen it happen many, many times. It doesn't do any good. You become the critic. You better watch out. Profess faith, not criticism. I believe the Bible. Man, let's focus our evangelistic argument and our teaching on where Bibles agree. Bibles do agree quite often. Quite often, I've had it so many times where I'm preaching the gospel, and somebody comes out and says, well, my Bible doesn't say that. And I said, well, just bring your Bible. So they go get the Bible, and sure enough, their Bible said the same thing. And I've also had it where they slammed their own Bible and said, then I don't believe the Bible. You chose, right? But I didn't cause them to doubt the Bible. Anyway, there are many, many problems with King James only ideas. And so I have moderated. I'm not on that extreme fringe. But I do believe there are some serious problems with new versions. Let's start. I said 14 categories. How can there be 14 categories of problems with new versions? I talk with people that use new versions all the time. The idea that there's 14 categories of problems? Well, you just follow with me and see if you agree. First of all, number one, my first category of a problem with a new version is they undermine biblical authority. Right. New versions, especially the proliferation of new versions, make scholars, pastors, books, or even yourself the final authority. You become the final authority. Or that pastor becomes the final authority. Or some book that you've read becomes your final authority, rather than the Bible in your hand. If you have lots of new versions, it undermines the concept of final authority. It just, well, if you don't like this version, go to the next one. It is a real problem. Final authority doesn't exist for Christians who are willing to just accept any old Bible. Or allow people to come up and say, well, that Bible's wrong, try this one. This one's better. Well, then where's the final authority? In your own mind. It's the only way you can say it. How can you submit to a Bible you're open to correcting? If somebody is correcting the Bible, how can they claim they're submitted to it? Or if somebody's casting doubt on the Bible, how can they claim to have believed it? I don't see, to me those are mutually exclusive. You can't say you believe the Bible while you're correcting it. In my mind, if you're correcting it, what you're saying is, I don't really believe it. I'm smarter than the Bible. This is a category of a problem with new versions that is undeniable. It's everywhere. They have eliminated the ability for someone to have a final authority. Sooner or later, that authority doesn't count anymore. You gotta throw it out. Because of new versions. The proliferation of new versions. You don't believe a Bible, you're correcting. All right, number two. They emphasize personal preference. Which Bible do you like? Have you ever gone to a bookstore? Just hang around and watch when somebody comes in and says, which version of the Bible should I get? And the guy behind the counter says, well, there's a bunch of different ones. And they show this one, this. Show them this one and that one. I've actually been there. I've actually been there also when there were some King James only people in there. And they started, you know, having a big old argument about it. And oh, good grief. Come on. But, you know, they're trying to save somebody from getting in a bad Bible. I get that. I understand. But have you ever noticed that they will choose a Bible based on its cover? They like the pretty red and pink one. They like the leather one that has the little embossed glossy things and the little flowers around the edge. Really? They like the text. They like the font. They like the thickness of the paper. Is that how you choose a Bible? You see how proliferation of new versions makes people choose Bibles based on their preference. What they like, what they dislike. Does anybody see a problem with that? Yeah. The Bible is supposed to be our authority. We're supposed to believe it. It's the devil that wants you to doubt it. Right. It's the devil that wants you to doubt it. And so you're going to choose a Bible version based on some nonsense criteria, like how light it is in your hand or how thick it is, or It just becomes nonsense. Or how about choosing one that you like what it says better? That happens all the time. People choose a Bible because this other Bible said, you know, women have to submit to their husbands. I'll bet you could find a Bible where it doesn't say that. Or some people say, well, I don't like this Bible because it's so misogynistic or whatever. They don't, it has God as a male. It says he and him. They actually have Bibles that have God as a female. And that's how you're going to choose, because you have some priority or something you think is, that is not a good reason to choose a Bible. Completely inappropriate criteria for choosing a Bible. Your likes, your feelings, which one speaks to you? This one speaks to me. They're all trying to speak to you. All right. How can you trust a Bible you chose? Couldn't you just choose something different? I mean, if you chose it, you could just re-choose. You could just unchoose. And it happens all the time. It happens all the time. People choose and then think, "Nah." Like shoes. No. You got to have a better criteria for choosing a Bible than your preference. But that's the problem with new versions. Another problem with new versions, and I'm running out of time, another problem with new versions is they cause chaos. You've been to a church where they got all kinds of Bibles? They can't do that congregational reading thing unless they use the last part of their hymnal. And if they do, they're going to be using a King James. Anyway, there's confusion and disorder in churches and Bible studies because of so many versions. It is chaos. And most people realize it is chaos, and it is a problem. It is a problem. When the preacher's preaching and he says, you know, I'm using the NIV, but, you know, only a third of the people in the congregation have an NIV. And so he's reading and they're trying to find it. They just say, forget it. Just put it up there on the screen. They're not going to look in their own Bible. And then what happens when people don't ever look in their own Bible? They become Christians of the screen and they never go home and check out their own Bible. This idea of Berean Christians where they go back and search the scriptures to see if those things be so, doesn't happen anymore. Why? Because people have lost their confidence in the Bible, and one of the reasons is the chaos that has ensued over so many versions in the Bible. And if 100 years ago they had said that, if you have too many versions, there's going to be chaos, and they did say it, And they ridicule that complaint. They say, oh no, it would be a blessing to have so many. But it hasn't been such a great blessing. It has become chaotic in our churches. All right, chaos. They're never satisfied. There's no end to new versions. They're not going to stop printing new versions until people stop buying them.
Right. Makes money.
Yep. That'll be on the category of problem of ulterior motives. I'll get there. Never-ending improvements. Somebody's always improving. They're going to improve the Bible constantly. Well, the old Bible's not good enough. Well, we've got to improve it. But they just improved it. Yeah, that's true. We can improve it again. Be like Microsoft, you know, constantly coming out with new one, or Android, a new one. And if you update it to the new one, half of your stuff doesn't work. It's a problem. And that's the same problem with Bibles. If you update to the new one, then all the stuff that you were counting on, that you had been blessed by, doesn't say that anymore. Wow. How about marginal corrections? You find all kinds of, you have a Bible, they did your Bible, they finally got the good one. We finally got the good Bible! But then in the margin it says, or it could be this, or it could be that, or it might be this, or, you know, one old manuscript says this, and, you're never gonna get yourself fixed. And you need to be fixed. How about on-the-fly corrections? Have you ever noticed that sometimes a pastor will be in his message, whatever, and he'll quote, and he'll have to say, well, this is from the NIV. I like that one better. And so he says, the NIV says this. But then he gets to another point, and he says, well, in this one, the ASV is better. And he says the ASV. And then he goes down, and he says, well, now in this one, the NASV is better. And he quotes the NASV. Then he finally says, and I really like the King James Version on this passage. It's better. And so then he quotes the King James Version. And then he gets to another passage, and he says, none of the Bibles are good enough. I'm just going to translate this one on the fly. You don't see a problem with that? Phew, man. You have made yourself your own authority. That's correct. Can you imagine the arrogance that it requires for you to think that no printed Bible got it right? I mean, we're talking about thousands of experts over thousands of years, and none of them got it right. That's a lot of arrogance. You finally got there to fix the problem with your little narrow revision. Whew, man, shame you didn't come 1,000 years ago. Fix us all. Even where every Bible is in agreement, and there are very few places where every Bible is in agreement, but even where every Bible is in agreement, there is always the underlying suspicion that there is some manuscript buried in some place, somewhere, that has a different reading, or that omitted that verse. So how can you be sure of any verse, even when every single Bible is in agreement? Right now, all the Bibles say the same thing in John 3:16. No, not even John 3:16 do they all say the same thing. Chop out this word, chop out that word. No, that word begotten, no, that's not right. You can never trust the Bible if you're willing to give up that kind of thing. Modern versions cause this problem. The fact that they've proliferated modern versions as if it's just necessary. We just got to keep on improving the Bible. They have caused these problems. I've said three of them. They undermine final biblical authority. And by the way, there's a natural human resistance to authority. You ought to seriously doubt your own motives when you are rejecting final authority. And they emphasize personal preference and they cause chaos. I got a few others. Partisanship, real omissions, dishonesty, blah, blah. I'll keep on going, but I'll start that up next week. Went too fast.